Now in Psalm 144, so take your Bible and turn there. Psalm 144, and I'm going to point out a couple unique features of this psalm. The first thing I want you to notice is that this psalm has a superscription, and it says a Psalm of David. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, remember the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is known as the Septuagint, which was a translation that occurred back in the 3rd century BC, added another superscription. So if you were looking at that edition of Psalm 144, it would say a Psalm of David against Goliath. Now, the superscription's not inspired. Somebody just put it there. But it tells us how some people in the past, you know, looked at the psalm. They saw it as a psalm that was written by David, maybe facing a battle against Goliath. And I want you to think about that as you're reading through it. We don't know that's the context, but it's certainly worth thinking about. Another unique feature about Psalm 144 is that the first 11 verses are all found in Psalm 18. Not in a row, but spread out through Psalm 18. So what we're thinking is that somebody took Psalm 18 and then added a few more verses and applied it maybe to their own situation. So just something that you need to know, and I'll point out one or two of those times when it's repeated. Psalm 18 is repeated in Psalm 144. Someone called Psalm 144 the Song of a Happy Warrior. And I think you'll sense that as you're reading through this. This seems to be a king or a royal person, maybe David himself, who's heading off for war. And as he goes to war, he expresses fully his faith in God. So just think about some of those things as we read through the psalm. Now let me give you a little outline. I'd like to give an outline for those of you who take notes. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to call this the psalmist's declaration of praise. It's a declaration praising God, okay? Verses 3 through 8 speaks of man's insignificance, okay? The insignificance of man, and it includes a prayer for help. Verses 9 and 10 is a promise that the psalmist makes to God. He says, if you get me through this, here's what I'm going to do. Then verses 11 through 14, we have the reiteration of that prayer of help. And then finally, in verse 15, we have a statement that talks about the nation that God blesses. Okay, so that's sort of our outline. So let's look at this first declaration of praise. Let's look at verse 1. Blessed be the Lord, my rock. Okay, so here is a praise that's aimed toward God, and notice how God is identified. He's identified as the Lord with all caps. That is Jehovah, the God who has revealed himself to Israel, but has not revealed himself to anyone else in the world. He is Israel's God, and he's also identified in verse 1 as a rock, which is a metaphor. He's not literally a rock, but he is like a rock. He speaks of God's stability, God's strength, God's durability, that you can depend upon him. A rock is something that's immovable. I'm not talking about a stone, but a big boulder that you can depend on. If you grew up in a piece of property that had a great big boulder on it, and you go back years, the boulder's still there. So here is God who is this rock, okay? A metaphor, speaking of strength. Notice the modifier of the word rock. Do you see that? Blessed be Jehovah, and then notice what he says, my rock. So the psalmist finds his strength in God. And that's the point that you want to understand, because that sort of sets the stage for the entire psalm. The psalmist finds his strength, his durability from God. Okay? Next, you're going to notice relative clauses. You know what a relative clause is, those of you who remember your English? Starts with the word who. So there's two relative clauses. Look at the first who, the first relative clause. Jehovah my rock, number one, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Now, hands and fingers don't just represent hands and fingers. It just means they train me. God trains me. If God trains you, that means he equips you. He gives you the ability to do something. So here's God who prepares. A God who prepares the psalmist for battle. How does he prepare him for battle? He gives him strength. He gives him ability to think clearly, to develop a strategy, stability to fight against Israel's enemies. The Lord God, my rock, who trains, who prepares me for war, for battle. And then look how he describes God. My loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield. Five my's. Do you see those five different my's? Each one speaks of God in a different way. First, my loving kindness. That's one of those covenant words. It means the God who's loyal and compassionate to me. Always you can depend upon God. He always does what is loving toward David or toward the psalmist. So it speaks of God's loyalty, God's compassion, God's covenant love toward the psalmist. Next, my fortress. What do you think that means? Well, my fort, right? You know, a fort is something that, a stronghold that you could go behind the wall and it protects you. So here we see that God is his fortress. Next, my high tower. What is a high tower for? Well, it's a watchtower. It puts you above things. God is above the entire fray, and he is watching out for David. See? Look at the next my. My deliverer, the one who comes to the rescue. God comes to David's rescue. And then look at this. My shield. Well, you know what a shield is. A shield protects you. It deflects the arrows, so the arrows don't pierce your skin. So God is these five things. And so here he's talking about God as a protector. God not only prepares David for battle, God protects David in battle. Do you see that? And he says in verse 2, the one in whom I take refuge. David depends upon God. God is his safe place. As long as he's trusting God, he knows he's in a safe place. Okay, relative clause number 2, right at the end of verse 2. The second who. Who, the God who subdues my people under me. Now, this is sort of vague because we don't know who the people are. Literally, it says, God who subdues the people under me. So, is he referring to the nation of Israel, that God has put in the hearts of the people of Israel to submit to David's leadership? They realize that David is God's divinely appointed leader, and God causes them to submit to David, or is it talking about the enemies? The enemies who surrender to David, the enemies who recognize that David is that God's on David's side, you know, that they, when they're vanquished, they submit to him. When they're conquered, they submit to him. We're not sure about that. But what we see is that the God who subdues my people under me. So God not only prepares David, he not only protects David, he sort of empowers David to lead a group of people, whether it's his people or the enemies that he conquers. Okay, so that's verses 1 and 2, his declaration about God. Still with me? Okay, look at the second section. The insignificance of man. He asks a question. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you are mindful of him? What is man? Now the word man there is Adam, from which we get our word, well, we say Adam. Okay, so why would God notice Adam? I mean, Adam's a nobody. Adam comes out of dirt. You know, some of your backgrounds are not much better than dirt. You know, come out of a cruddy background. Why would you notice man or his descendants, the son of man, who are weak, who are fragile, we're mortals? We talked about mortality. Why would God be mindful of us? Why would God think about us, notice us, pay attention to us? See? He goes on to say, man is like a breath. Or as Gary said, like a vapor. In the winter, you can see your breath when you go outside, but you see it and then it's gone. It's like a vapor. That's what we're like. We're like a breath. Here 1 minute and gone the next. We're not very significant, are we? His days are like a, not like a shadow. Worse than that, our days are like a passing shadow. You see a shadow and you say, oh, look at that shadow. And there it's gone. Even if a cloud comes out, the shadow is gone, right? So that is the significance of man. Why in the world is God mindful of us? Why does he notice us? Why does he pay attention to us when we are so insignificant? And yet he does. And why do you think that is? He doesn't answer that. But I think it's because God created us. See, we are his creation. He chose to, with the Jewish people, he chose to enter into an agreement with them. He said, I'll be your God. You just trust me, you know. And so this is what God wants. And so because man is created, we have a covenant relationship with him. God has this relationship with us, and he is mindful of us. He's always watching over us. And then he goes on to say, this is his prayer. In light of the fact that we're nobodies, why in the world does God pay attention to us? I think it's because he created us and he entered into a covenant with us. And therefore, the psalmist now offers his prayer. Look what he says. Bow down your heavens, O Jehovah, and come down. Condescend to our level, you know. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. You know a time when God ever touched a mountain? Mount Sinai, and it just smoked, you know. Here's God coming down. The transcendent God comes down, and he touches the mountain, and the mountain smokes. He's there for his people. That's what he's asking God to do. Just like Mount Sinai, come down. He says in verse 6, flash forth lightning and scatter them. See? Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. This is like lightning, you know. His arrows are like lightning. And them are the enemies. Here's what it would take, Lord, for you to destroy all my enemies, the enemies of Israel. Just a word, just a lightning bolt, just you coming down. They would just be totally destroyed. Fight the battle on our behalf is basically what he is saying. Look at verse 7. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of foreigners. Do you know a time when God delivered people out of waters? The Red Sea, wasn't it? Delivered his people because he's this covenant God. He's made a covenant through Abraham to his people. And he delivered them through the waters. And here David or the psalmist says, Lord, do that same thing for us. Whatever it takes. If it takes opening up a sea, do it. Deliver us from our enemies. Notice he calls them the foreigners. They are not the people of God. And he describes the enemies. Look at verse 8. Whose mouth speaks lying words, whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. You can never trust what an enemy tells you. What he's saying is, deliver me from those people who want to enter into alliances with us. But their word isn't their bond. Notice he says, whose right hand in verse 8. Right hand is a hand of falsehood. You know what you do with your right hand? You go into a court. They say, put your hand on the Bible and lift up your right hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the... Their right hand is a falsehood. They could say that on a stack of Bibles and you can't believe the enemy because they're a bunch of liars. You know? Here, can we shake on it? I don't usually hand... If we're going into a business deal and I'm going to shake on it, I don't hand him my left hand, do I? He's got my word, but you can't take the word of the enemy. They'll break every alliance, every treaty. They're a bunch of liars. And that's what he's saying. So he can't trust the enemy. but he can trust God. And so here he describes the enemy as a bunch of liars who do not keep their word. So that is that second section. The third section is he makes his promise. When once God defeats the enemy, he says this, I will sing, verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God, on a harp of 10 strings. I will praise and I will sing praises to you. Now, a new song would be a song that would be written for that occasion. If you deliver us from the enemy, you help us win this battle, then I will compose and I will sing a new song about you being a victorious God. And this would be probably be done in the temple. That's why we have these musical instruments. They're instruments that are found in the temple. He goes on to say in verse 10, the one who gives, he's going to sing to God, that's you, verse 10, the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers the kings, who delivers David, his servant, from a deadly sword. Now, it could be talking about Goliath, couldn't he? Here's Goliath. Ah! And David comes in the name of the Lord and defeats him in God's strength. So we don't know if that's that or if it's a battle, but these are the enemies, and he's going to sing a song to the God who delivers him and saves him. Okay, now the next section, beginning in verse 11. Okay, he repeats the prayer. Okay, he repeats the prayer. So here's what it says in verse 11. Rescue me and deliver me from foreigners, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, whose right hand is the hand of falsehood. You saw that back in verses 7 and 8. So he's now repeating that prayer for deliverance. Okay? Now he gives God a motive, an incentive to come and deliver him from the enemy. Now he's already given God one incentive. He said, if you deliver me, I will write a new song for you. It's pretty nice to have somebody write a song for you. How about if Judy Moore found out it was your birthday or your anniversary, and she wrote a song for you, and she had everybody in the church hear that song? That'd be quite an honor. You know, that would motivate you to show up, maybe. So, he wants to motivate God to show up, deliver them, and he says, I'll write a song. But now, he prays the prayer a second time, and he gives God more incentive to move on behalf of the people. Look what he says in verse 12. What's the motivation for doing it? Here it is. Number one, for the sake of our children. Look at this. So that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. Lord, deliver us so that our children will have a future. That our teenagers will grow up and they will be strong, they will flourish, and the nation will be in good hands. That's why, Lord, we need you to do that. You've made a covenant to us and to our descendants. Keep that covenant so that the young men will grow up. And the second motive right there, it's still the same reason. It's for our family's sake, but now he goes to the daughters. And that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in a palace style. Lord, win the battle for us that our daughters will grow up into beautiful, vivacious women who are like pillars that are sculptured. Now, we're talking about a palace, and you've seen these palaces if you've ever watched, been in Italy or Wales, and you've seen palaces or whatever, and they have all this artistry in there. And they're beautiful, and you walk in, and you just look at all the artistry, and you see how beautiful it is. That's what he says. We ask you to intercede on our behalf so that our daughters will grow up into womanhood and will reproduce and they'll be beautiful, and our young men and our young daughters. So do it for our families, for the youth of our nation. Notice there are similes, though. Do you see that in verse 12? That our sons may be as plants, daughters as pillars. So he's using language that speaks of strength, livelihood, beauty, and all those kinds of things for our kids' sake, for our family's sake. So they'll live in peace. Let's put it that way. So they'll get to live in peace and won't have to fight a war themselves. Second reason he wants God to answer his prayer, for the economy's sake. Look at verse 13. That our barns may be full. When you're in a war, you're depleting supplies. But after a war, that our barns may be full, verse 13, supplying all kinds of produce. Lord, do it so that we'll have the resources to feed the nation, feed our people, take care of us, that we'll have crops that will grow, see, and will flourish. He goes on to say that our sheep, look at this. Here's another reason. That our sheep, do it so that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. Lord, we need meat. We don't only need crops and grains, we need meat. Do it so that we'll have plenty of meat. He doesn't want his children to fall into the hands of the enemy. He doesn't want his daughters to become concubines and slaves, and his son to become slaves to the enemy if they lose the battle. Peace. And now the economy. Food. Meat. Also, sheep. What do you use sheep for? You shear the sheep for wool, for clothes, so that we'll have, clothes. The necessities of life. What else do you use animals for? Sacrifice in the temple. You see? Lord, if we're defeated and there's no temple and there's no sacrifices, so Lord, do this for economic reasons and for religious reasons and for spiritual reasons. You can see this. And then finally, verse 14, look at this. That our oxen may be well laden. That they will have, weight upon them, carrying supplies from one town to the next. And this well-laden may also have this concept that we don't fall into the hands of the enemy and we're made slaves and we're the ones that are the ox that have to carry, laden down with weight and doing slave work, just like the Jews did in Egypt, doing ox work. Lord, deliver us so that we're free people and we don't have to do that, that the oxen will be laden down. And that we don't become beasts of burden. So, what did Jesus say? Come unto me, all ye that what? Laden, or heavy laden, I'll give you rest. So it can be, we don't want to end up being laden. And so he's saying, Lord, deliver us for that reason. So, help us to live in peace for our sons and daughters' sake. Help us to experience prosperity. The barns will be full, and the sheep will multiply. Peace, prosperity, and then look at this. Security. Verse 14. That there be no breaking in or going out. That we will not be attacked again, and we won't have to flee for our lives. Peace, do it for win the war for us, Lord, so we can have peace. Do it, Lord, so we'll have prosperity. Do it, Lord, so we will have security. These are incentives for God to intervene and answer David's prayer. Now, I think this is what God wants for us. This is what he wants for his people. This is the purpose of the covenant. God said, I will make you a people totally different than the rest of the world. See? Trust me, I'll be your peace. I'll guarantee you peace. Trust me. Prosperity. Trust me, you'll have security. Problem was, Israel didn't do that usually. They wanted to be like the other nations. God said, you're totally unique. I will enter a covenant with you, and here's why my end of the bargain. I'll take care of you. Here's your end of the bargain. You obey me and trust me. See? Now we come to that last section, the proclamation. And this is an important proclamation, especially for God's people. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Peace, prosperity, security. It's a beatitude. Blessed are, happy are the people who are in such a state. Look at this. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord, whose God is Jehovah, the Lord. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Now, the people of God today are located in the church. We are the people of God. We should be, we've entered into a covenant with God, a new covenant established by Christ. Includes the old, but it's much fuller than that. And through this new covenant, we are the people of God, and we can be blessed. Blessed are the people, that would be us, the church, whose God is Jehovah, who trust him and understand the covenant and live according to that and just trust God. And why did God establish that covenant with Israel to begin with? Not only for their blessing and their own prosperity, but that they would be a witness to the nations out there and reveal to others what God was like. Because when the other nations saw Israel's blessing, they said, why are they blessed so much? And the answer is, because we have an agreement with Jehovah. And you know, you can get in on it. And so Israel was to reveal God to the nations and bring them into the covenant as well. Now, if we're the people of God, guess what we should be doing? Jesus said, go ye and make disciples of all nations. That's his command to the church, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to the extent that any nation or group of people respond to that message, to that extent, they will be blessed. That's true of any nation that would come under the reign of God. What does the reign of God look like? Well, you know what it looks like? Here's what it's supposed to look like. Look at the church. You'll see what it looks like to live under the reign of God. And you'll see what it means to be blessed and have peace and prosperity and security. This is what it means for us to be light and salt in the world. You know, that's God's command to us. And so this is a great psalm. It tells us who the blessed people are. Happy are the people, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord, and blessed be the Lord of our rock, the Lord my rock. So two groups are blessed. God is blessed, the covenant maker, and his people, the covenant keepers, are blessed because of that relationship they have with each other. Next week, we'll pick up at Psalm 145. Let's pray, shall we? And right before we pray, just remember to stop by and say a word to Sandy and Harold and pick up one of their books and ask Sandy to autograph it for you. Lord, we thank you for being a God who is more concerned with us than we're concerned with ourselves. You're more concerned that we do the right thing than we are. You've always kept your word. You've never let us down. We've broken our end of the bargain many times by not obeying you. And then when we don't obey you and we get in trouble, we don't trust you to get us out. We try to take the bull by the horns and lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps and try to get ourselves out of it until finally we come to you as a last resort. Oh Lord, help us to realize that we can live in peace. We can be prosperous. We can be secure simply by trusting you and doing the right thing to start with. Help us to realize you are a God who loves us. You are a God whose loving kindness endures forever. We stand amazed that you would even be mindful of us. So often when we look in the mirror, we almost see ourselves as the center of the universe. And we think we're important, but the psalmist has it right. Lord, we're really nothing. We're just a vapor, a breath, a passing shadow. And yet, because you created us, we're important to you. And you once want what is best for us. So help us, Lord, to renew that commitment to you, renew our faith in you, and help us to walk each day trusting you, each step of the way. In Christ's name, amen.